Take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Right there in the middle of all these letters. Sometimes hard to find. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you come to Timothy and Titus, you've gone a little too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church in Thessalonica was planted during Paul's second missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, if you want to read through it there. He started this journey with Silas, but along the way he picked up a few others. A young man named Timothy, who later became a pastor in Ephesus. And then also Luke, the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. After encouraging the churches there in Asia Minor, which were planted during his first missionary journey, they went beyond that and went for the first time into Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and eventually made their way to the city of Thessalonica. As was their normal approach, when they got to a new city, they would go to the Jewish synagogues, reason with the Jews there using the scriptures, showing how Jesus fulfilled them. They did that for 3 weeks, and it says that some Jews, many Greeks, and quite a few of the leading women, women who had political and social influence, they became Christians, and the church there in Thessalonica was born. But immediately after, as people were being converted, it says that many of the Jews became jealous, and they formed a mob. And they stormed Jason's house, which was the place where Paul and his companions were staying, but at that moment, they weren't there, and so instead of taking Paul and his companions, they took Jason and a few others, new believers, and they brought them before the city authorities. And so there in Thessalonica, both Jews and Romans were opposed to this movement of Christianity. Well, Paul took this as a signal that it was time for him to leave the city, so under the cover of night, they left Thessalonica, continued on their travels, went to Berea, 45 miles away. But when people were converted there in Berea, some of the Jews from Thessalonica were so opposed to what was happening that they actually traveled to Berea as well, stirred up trouble for the church there as well. And so again, Paul and his companions left Berea, eventually made their way down to Athens and then Corinth. What's clear for us from this account is that from its inception, the church in Thessalonica faced considerable persecution. And apparently the persecution, the persecution didn't let up when Paul left. And so he writes this letter to a beloved church that's being persecuted for their faith, encouraging them to continue to live their lives as witnesses for the Lord. To continue to live their lives as witnesses for the Lord. So listen as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is God's word. It will revive your soul. It will restore your joy in the Lord. So listen. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, which is just an alternate form of Silas, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning to us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May we have ears to hear and hearts to believe. In the year 1517, just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And this event is particularly regarded as the beginning of the Reformation against the serious corruption and the grave error within the Catholic Church. But there were many, although that's regarded as the beginning of this movement, there were many who laid the foundation for the Reformation many years earlier. And really, there was always a constant testimony of God's word and his gospel. About 100 years earlier, before Martin Luther did that, 100 years earlier, almost to the year, a man named John Huss was martyred by the Catholic Church for his faith and his faithfulness to Christ and his word. I used to think that the word martyr was just a little twist of the word murder, meaning being murdered for your faith, but the word martyr and the word murder have no linguistic connection as far as I can find. Martyr is actually a word that we get directly from the Greek, which actually appears quite a few times in the New Testament, and it's a word that simply means witness or testimony. It's a word that was used to describe anyone who gave witness to Jesus Christ, whether they lived or died. They were witnesses. They were martyrs. But over the years, the word martyr came to mean one who was put to death because of their witness for Christ. There is a long, long, long line of faithful men, women, and even children who were put to death for their faith in the Lord, declaring to the world that their loyalty to Jesus and their hope in the resurrection was far more valuable to them than their own lives. John Huss was one of these witnesses. He taught against the corruption of the Catholic Church. He taught about the importance of the Word of God. And because of his teachings, he was promptly excommunicated. John went into hiding for a couple of years. Eventually, he was invited to discuss his views with the promise of safety. And he didn't trust that promise, but he went anyway, knowing that it would likely cost him his life, and he'd be granted the opportunity to witness again for Christ. Sure enough, he was arrested there. He was condemned to die for his beliefs. And for 8 months, he was imprisoned. And over that time, he was given many opportunities to recant, but he refused. And as he faced his looming execution, he prayed this: "O most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after yourself. Strengthen my spirit that it may be willing. With my weak flesh, let your grace precede me. For without you, I cannot go for your sake to this cruel death. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love. And for your sake, I may lay down, that for your sake, I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen." Well, finally, that day came, July 6, 1415. He was tied to a post on the top of a pile of wood. And there he prayed aloud, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death, and I pray that you have mercy on my enemies." When given one final opportunity to recant, Huss responded this way: God is my witness that I have never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached, and today I will gladly die." And as the flames grew up around his body, he was heard reciting to himself the word of God until he breathed his last. Through his death, he was a witness to the reign of his king and the hope of the resurrection, a martyr. Well, the church in Thessalonica is, among other things, the persecuted church. Paul wrote this letter About a year after he left Thessalonica, he wrote this letter from Corinth on that same missionary journey. And he wrote this letter knowing the church there faced great pressure and increasing persecution. And Paul refers to this throughout the book in various places. He refers to the church facing much conflict and trouble in chapter 2, verse 2. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he says that the church faced great persecution, much like the kind that that they faced in Jerusalem, where Stephen, of course, was killed. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he acknowledges that they suffered great afflictions, which he said we knew would come. It is a church that is facing intense persecution and trouble. When I think of these situations, and I think of them relatively often, it makes me so aware of my own weakness. I am a spoiled American, and a bad day for me is when I don't get to eat my ice cream. Or I didn't get the grade I wanted, or my team didn't do as well as I'd hoped. And I fear that I am spiritually soft on the inside. And if I were in this situation, in one sense, it would be a profound honor. And yet, in another sense, I wonder how I would respond. And what would encourage me to remain faithful even to death? Imagine yourself in this situation, awaiting this painful execution. What words would encourage you to remain faithful? What would give you strength? What would inspire you to persevere so that your dying words would be a witness heard around the world for the glory of your King? Well, this is the book that answers that question. These are the words that encourage us to the end. It's a book to the persecuted church. Paul, in this book, isn't primarily addressing some problem within the church, some conflict within the church. He isn't writing because of a grave error in their theology. He isn't writing to encourage these reasons, which you can see in other letters that he writes. Instead, he's writing this book to encourage and strengthen these believers who are being persecuted to the point of death so that they would be inspired to be a witness for Christ, even in the face of death. Well, today we are called to be witnesses. And in that sense, we are called to be martyrs, whether you live or die. Be a witness to your glorious Savior who gave it all for you. And this book is the encouragement to do so. Be a witness to your glorious Savior no matter what you face. This is the message of 1 Thessalonians. Now, before we get into this book, I want you to catch a glimpse of the long line of witnesses that have gone before us. The big story of the Bible, which is what we've been trying to understand through this series, it's the story of God redeeming for himself a people out of a dark world. They are called out to be a people for himself. And in every age, as God calls his people, the darkness of the world wages war against them who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This world is not a safe place for Christians. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great book that records many of the martyrs that have taken place throughout the ages, and you can find its entirety online for free. So if you want to read about some of the martyrs of the past, you can read that. But it starts with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, giving the sense that Stephen is the first martyr of the church. In fact, if you go online and search for this, you'll find that Stephen is regularly referred to in all sorts of literature as the first martyr of the church. But that's not even close to being true. The first murder that's recorded for us in Scripture is Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. And why was he killed? Because of his faith and his witness to Jesus. Hebrews 11:4 says that although he died for his faith, he still speaks today. He had a faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why he was killed. And his witness echoes today. In that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes on to talk about the faith of the Old Testament believers who whose witness still echoes through time. And the chapter ends this way. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, meaning they refused to deny God, so that they might rise again to a better life. Their hope was in the resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in poverty, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. These were the precious witnesses to Christ. The martyrs. And it says the world was not worthy of them. Martyrdom and witness is our history, and it is our honor. And right now, you're the ones who are called to be a witness. No matter the persecutions, no matter the social consequences, no matter the laws that have been written or will be written, we're called to honor our Lord by being a faithful witness, seeking to be faithful no matter what we face. So whether you live or die, be a martyr, a witness for our Lord. So Paul's writing to this church facing persecution. The intent of his letter is very simple. It's to encourage them. And not only is he wanting to encourage them, but he's wanting them to encourage each other with what he's saying here. So twice in this book, he says, encourage one another with these words. When you're facing your own execution or some consequence for your witness to Christ, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another to be a witness. I want to point out through this book four encouragements that he gives to the persecuted church. Four encouragements that we need to be familiar with enough so that we can encourage one another with them so that we can be a witness to the Lord. So four encouragements. Encouragement number one, remember, God has changed you. God has changed you. Chapter 1, Paul reflects on the fact that God actually genuinely changed them. He sees their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness and hope. He says that they can be confident of God's love because the gospel powerfully changed them and they were convicted of the truth. They've become examples that people recognize all around the known world at that point. Everyone's heard of their faith, how they threw out their idols, they turned to the living God. What Paul's saying here is take heart. God has really changed you. I'm guessing that, like me, you have at times laid in bed or having a moment of quiet in your life, you have this nagging thought, am I really a Christian? Or am I just pretending? Have I really been changed? One of the biggest lies that we have trouble combating as God's people is the lie that you will never change. And that lie is whispered into your ear straight from the devil's mouth. And he whispers, he says, who are you trying to fool here? You'll never change. You're the same sinner you've always been. You're just a little better at hiding it right now. Just stop pretending. It's the lie of Satan. This lie also comes from the world. They state outright, I was born this way, I'll never change. It is my nature to behave this way. I have these cravings, I follow these desires. This is me. There's one article that I read where it said, it said that people don't change, they just become more of what they've always been. The writer suggested that you cannot change your basic nature. That's who you are, and you just need to learn to accept it. And you wonder why we struggle so much with depression. I can't imagine a more depressing message. If I will never change, why try? One of the great truths of the Bible is that you're not doomed to your nature, but God actually powerfully changes you. And one of the most encouraging things that we can say to each other is, wow, I can see God at work in you. I see your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. God has changed you. He's doing a mighty work in you. And I see it. You know, one of the things that brings a smile to our kids is when you say things like, wow, you're getting big. And wow, you lost another tooth. And wow, you're growing up. And wow, you weigh 60 pounds. What? It reminds them that they're not little anymore. They're changing. They're growing. They're maturing. It lifts their soul. And in a similar way, let's encourage one another by seeing the change, pointing out the change that we see in each other's lives. Remember, God has changed you. So be a witness for Christ. That's the first encouragement. Second encouragement is remember, Christianity is not a scam. Christianity is not a scam. Whenever someone is coming to sell you something or wanting you to follow them in something, you have to be discerning, because very well it could be a scam. And one of the ways you can tell that it's a scam is if they benefit greatly from you signing on the bottom line. Well, in the midst of persecution, the Christians there need to be assured that they aren't just giving their lives for some fad, some scam that will be here for a few decades and then not be here anymore. So Paul reminds them in chapter 2, our preaching did not benefit us in any way. We've been mistreated all along the way. We continue to preach the gospel, even though it's to our own harm. We didn't flatter you. We didn't take your money. We did not come so that you would praise us. But we cared for you like a mother and shared our very lives with you. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, we loved you like a father, encouraging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. The gospel is genuine. He's pointing out the gospel is genuine, and one of the evidences of that is that we, the preachers of this gospel, don't benefit at all from you believing. One of the other nagging thoughts that can gnaw away at you at night is, if what you believe is actually true. Is the Bible actually true? Is God actually real? Is Jesus actually God? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Do I actually have a spirit? Do heaven and hell actually exist? And the questions can keep going. And doubts can linger in our minds. And one of the ways that we can encourage each other in the faith is by reflecting on all the evidence that God has given to us. I was just listening to Francis Collins, a scientist who successfully oversaw the Human Genome Project, and he talked about his conversion. That the more he studied the human body, the less rational atheism became. He said it quickly became the least rational option, and in his journey, God used science to help him eventually see the glory of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Or when we doubt the word of God, we should encourage each other with the evidence. The number of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled is just absolutely unexplainable unless you understand it is God's word. We should encourage each other with the truth of the resurrection, considering the evidence around it. I love the quote of Chuck Colson, who was involved in the Watergate scandal many, many years ago. And he said this. It was a big lie for you youngins. You don't understand. Maybe you have heard of Watergate. Maybe you have. Hopefully you have. But it was a big lie, political scandal. And here's what he said. He was involved in it. He said, I know the resurrection is fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They wouldn't have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. We can reflect on the evidence. There is evidence that speaks to every doubt, assuring us of the truth of God's word. This is no scam. If you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, then your life is established on the rock and it can never be moved. And he will see you through it all. Encourage one another with these words. Remember, Christianity is not a scam. It is the real deal. The evidence is all around you. Open your eyes and be a witness for Jesus. So remember, number one, God has really changed you. Remember, number two, Christianity is real. Number three, the third encouragement, remember, your witness matters. Your witness matters. Live every day as a witness because it matters. It has an impact. In chapter four, throughout the book, he reflects on how so many people have noticed the way that they're living. In chapter 4, he encourages them to continue to walk in a manner pleasing to God. He encourages them to avoid sexual immorality, verse 3. Verse 11, he encourages them to live quietly, not intentionally stirring up trouble. He encourages them to be productive in their work. Verse 12, he says, live in such a way that outsiders know the difference that we see in you. Live out your faith every day because it matters. Keep going because people notice your witness. Persecution has a way of wearing you down. It makes you want to give up. It makes you more willing to compromise. Does it really matter at all if I, you know, stay faithful in this one area? Does it matter if I resist the temptation here on this moment or this day? And he says, yes, it matters because people notice your witness and that has an impact. And then again, at the end of chapter 5, he picks up the theme again in verse 12, and he encourages them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, to abstain from every form of evil. As you continue to live a totally changed life, the world notices, and they see it as a witness for Jesus. Encourage one another with these words. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Walk in holiness before God so that others will see the difference in you. Don't get tired of doing good. Your witness matters. Walk in holiness every day as a witness for Jesus. And then the fourth and last encouragement is remember, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. This is your ultimate hope in the face of persecution. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to put everything right. There was quite a bit of confusion in the church there about the last days and how the last days were going to play out. And there were believers who had already died, maybe from natural causes, but in the context seems to presume that it was from persecution. So these Christians had died. The church was afraid. If you die before Jesus comes, will you miss it? Have our loved ones miss it? Am I going to miss it if I die? And so Paul spends a good bit of time at the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 to clarify a little bit of how that last day is going to work. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, the Lord will come. He will descend with a cry of command, kind of language that's used for a commander calling his soldiers to charge into battle. Then you'll hear the voice of an archangel, sort of like the five-star general, receiving the command from the commander-in-chief and then directing his troops, a signal to go to war again. And then it will be followed by the blast of the trumpet of God, and this trumpet will both raise the dead and signal the advance of the angels to gather everyone for that day of judgment. At that moment, everyone in the grave will rise. Those who rejected Jesus will rise to everlasting judgment, and those who walked by faith will live as who lived as witnesses will rise to everlasting life. And then he says, then we'll be with the Lord forever. The point that Paul's making here is that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to put an end to all the struggle against the darkness. He will vindicate his people. He's going to destroy his enemies, and we will be with him forever, where there is perfect joy. Encourage one another with these words. In the face of persecution, in the face of the struggle of the curse of sin and death. The great hope that we have when we suffer through all kinds of trials and pressures that never seem to lighten up, this great hope is that very soon indeed, Jesus will return. And our struggle will be over. We'll be welcomed into his presence. The war will be ended. Satan will be destroyed. And all things will be made new. And how we yearn for this. The longer you live, the more you yearn for this. Jesus is coming. Encourage one another with these words. I've told this story before, but I just like it. I grew up a Dodger fan. And I remember back in 1988, they were in the World Series. A very vivid memory for me as a 9-year-old. The Dodgers started the game off really well. They scored the first two runs in the bottom of the ninth, or the bottom of the first inning. Bottom of the first inning, they scored two runs. Great start. I'm excited. The top of the second inning, the A's loaded the bases, and Jose Canseco came up to the plate, and Jose Canseco was the home run king that year, and sure enough, with one quick swing, he knocked one out of the park. It was a grand slam, putting the A's up 4-2. And for a 9-year-old, I was greatly troubled. And I was stressed out, and I was pacing around. I don't sit still as is, but when I'm nervous, I'm pacing around, and I'm calling out to the TV, come on, guys, let's do this. Fast forward to the bottom of the ninth inning. The Dodgers are down 4-3. There are two outs. The Dodgers have, I just smile because it's just such a good game. The Dodgers have a runner on first, and the manager, Tommy Lasorda, he makes this change. He sent Kirk Gibson up to the plate, and Kirk Gibson was injured. He didn't play all game, and actually, he was watching the game in the clubhouse. He had a bad knee and a pulled hamstring, but when he got the nod, he limped out to the plate, and he battled against one of the best closing pitchers in the game, Dennis Eckersley. And they battled pitch after pitch after pitch, and eventually, Kirk Gibson had 3 balls and 2 strikes. And what that means, if you're not familiar with baseball, that means the A's are 1 strike away from winning the game. Eckersley delivered another pitch, and Kirk Gibson, left-handed, smashed the ball over the right field wall, and the Dodgers win 5-4. Greatest game ever. It's so good, in fact, that it's often replayed on ESPN Classics. Or nowadays, you can just watch anything on YouTube. You should look it up. I've watched that game a few times since 1988. But when I rewatch this game, my demeanor is entirely different. And when the A's have the bases loaded and Jose Canseco, he hits that grand slam, I don't get anxious. I'm not pacing around. And a little bit, I'm just a little bit giddy to see their excitement. I chuckle to myself, and sometimes I talk to the TV and I say, go ahead, celebrate, have your laughs, Jose, because it's about to come to an end. Kirk Gibson is your worst nightmare, and he's about to step out of the dugout and end the game. What changed is I knew how it ended. That changed the whole way I watched it. The way I watched the replay of this game ought to be the way you and I live every day. When troubles plague your life, when depression lingers, when grief hangs over you, when loneliness isolates you, when sin tempts you, when doubts trouble you, when persecutions increase, when the enemy seems to have his way, tormenting you with a smirk, it's just hard. But you know how it ends. And on some level, even in the darkest moment of your life, you should be able to, in some little way, chuckle to yourself. And so say, go ahead, Satan, Laugh while you can. Because Jesus is your worst nightmare, and one day soon he's going to part the heavens, he's going to come down, he's going to end the game, he's going to damn you to hell, and make all things new, and we will win. I hate Satan. I hate the pain he causes. I hate his sadistic joy when he watches us squirm, and I know you grow more and more tired of it every day. But it will not last. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming. So there you have it, the letter to the persecuted church. It's a letter filled with four basic encouragements. Remember, God has actually changed you. Don't believe the lies. Remember, God has... Christianity is not a scam. Let the evidence encourage you. Number three, remember, your witness matters. So continue to be a witness for Christ in all you do. Walk in holiness. Number four, remember, Jesus is coming. He'll make it all right. We are all witnesses. And in that sense, we are all martyrs testifying to the reign of Jesus right now. And when you face those pressures from the world and the temptations from the evil one, when you struggle under these heavy trials, be encouraged. They will not win. Jesus, the risen Son of God, will return and put an end to it all. Put all your hope in him. Live as a witness. Be a martyr every day of your life. Encourage one another with these words. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we feel every day the curse of sin and death. We feel every day the attack from the evil one and his kingdom of darkness. And we recognize that ultimately we are the ones to blame for the condition that we're in, because it was our sin that brought about this curse of sin. And in this cursed world, we are pressured on every side. We are burdened by all kinds of trials, and it's easy for us to lose heart and to lose hope. It's easy for us to despair of life. But we rejoice that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have changed us. You have assured us of the truth. You have strengthened us in our inward being to live as witnesses, and you've given us all the hope that Jesus will return. Let these words encourage us so that we live as martyrs, as witnesses to Jesus Christ, whether we live or whether we die. Our desire is to see your name magnified. And we cry again, come, Lord Jesus, come. And together we say, Amen.